The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. All right, we're in Romans 4:18 through 25, and we'll wrap up chapter 4 tonight and start with chapter 5 next time, Sunday, presumably. And that's when we'll also have our picnic. Details are on the bulletin board. All right, let's take the customary time to make sure that we are in fellowship. What happens to people that persist in getting a bad mental attitude and sitting here out of fellowship is it upsets them spiritually over time, and they adopt an attitude that eventually does them in. You have to come in here with the right attitude. You don't have to feel good about everything, but you have to realize who you are, where we're at in the plan of God, and what you're trying to get out of it. You can only account for yourself. You can encourage others, and you should, but you can only, in the end, make it for yourself. As much as you might care about other people and their spiritual well-being, well, of course we do, but we cannot affect their volition. It's up to them to stay positive, to overcome whatever it is that is testing your life, minor or major. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, your mercies are renewed to us each and every day. We thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ and our ability to understand that grace and exploit it. We ask that you be with us in our study, that we are encouraged by this, and that we recognize that these believers that we are featuring in this passage, these believers are our positive example in faith, in time. Bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. The super miracle with regard to Abraham in hope. In hope is like the non-identical twin for faith. In hope, against hope, the hopeless situation. This is hope not related to the phase 3, but hope with regard to something in time, where he arrived at the high ground of confidence with regard to what God had told him was going to happen in Genesis chapter 17. And that is where God dropped the information on him that it was indeed going to be Sarah that was going to provide him with a child. This comes to their lives when they were both incapable of this due to age and physical conditions. So Abraham tried to throw out the Ishmael card. God blocked that. So he isn't at the point in Genesis 17, he's not completely on top of this, but he got there. That's the important thing. He got his mental attitude, and he got to the point where what God said, God means what he says and says what he means, and he said that Sarah's going to have the child. And so obviously God is going to have to intervene and change the situation with a monster miracle. So they might become the father of many nations. That at that time was down the road. First things first, but it's still that promise is overriding. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, that he would be the father of many nations. And with respect to the making this work for the first, for the second generation, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And what God promised was that this time next year, in connection with the foreskin event, kind of interesting how God puts things together, I will give you a son by her. So in this event where the Lord appeared to him and gave him all this information, this was something that apparently he hadn't seriously considered that God was going to do. That I will bless her, she'll be a mother of nations, kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's not there where he's at, where Paul is speaking here in this passage. He's not there yet. That, otherwise, he wouldn't have brought up the Ishmael card. I mean, if you're interested, of course you should be. I'm in Genesis 17, where we were last time. So he tries the Ishmael card. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Plain language. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Indicating that this was going to be a successful event, producing this child in every way, and that the child would grow up, survive, and be the father of the third generation. It's that simple. That's why doctrine is straightforward when you get on top of it. Even if it doesn't look like it's going to happen, it can happen. When you're on top of the truth, that's the way it's going to come down. Exactly. We're expected to exercise faith in it, even in the face of a situation that doesn't look promising, to say the least. And therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith on the occasions of the reiterations or the new installments of the Abrahamic covenant, each time he exercised faith. That's very important. He didn't doubt it. He just doubted how it was going to get there in this instance. But he had time to think about this and process this. Not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. Viewing this from the standpoint of the church age forward. He was delivered because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Okay. There was approximately, as noted, a one-year period between 17 and 18. And if you go to chapter 18, it's a very special occasion. The miracle obviously had not occurred yet, because it would occur and it would affect both of them at the same moment in time. Chapter 18. Now Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. It was a hot summer day, and people did siesta, got in the shade, and he was sitting there. And he's been thinking about this the whole time now. You could not. I mean, it would consume your thoughts all the way from the time you were told that next time at this year, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it would captivate your thinking. And of course, he relayed all this information to Sarah. We're not given what her reaction was as a result of him passing on this information to her. Her name alteration, that she's going to be the mother of a child named Isaac, etc. And that, by implication, he doesn't say, I'm going to do a miracle. You just deduce that from it. A miracle had to occur because they were both at that stage where this was not humanly possible. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. These three, appearing as males, appeared out of nowhere. It wasn't unusual to see people walking down a road, but all of a sudden they appeared in a way that wasn't normal. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. There's another lesson in this, a side lesson, one that we are enjoying to do as an imperative, and that is to show hospitality. Even hospitality when it is not pre-announced and it's unexpected. We are to be ready even when it isn't, quote, convenient. It was a hot day, blistering hot. And he ran to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. He got it immediately. These weren't three strangers in that sense of normal human beings meandering down the road. He's been gazing around. Nobody's on the road. Then all of a sudden, can you imagine? You're looking down a road and then you look around and you look up and there's three men standing there. This isn't normal. This is supernatural. It turns out one of them is the manifestation of the Lord in the Old Testament and the other are two of his buddies, angels. And said, my Lord, now if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. They had another mission they were on. So they went purposely by Abraham's encampment. Please, see, here's the hospitality. He's thoughtful. Angels and the Lord do not need water. But he's treating them like regular people. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. They don't need rest and they don't need water, do they? But he acts this as showing human hospitality to another person. And I will bring you a piece of bread. See, he low-keys what he's going to do for him. Oh, I'm going to do this. No, he low-keys it. I'll bring you a little bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, did they all say it at once? So do as you have said. You say, that doesn't sound polite. Well, so this is what you said, do it. And Abraham's not offended. And Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, now it's a hot day, and what's he ask his wife to do? Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. You're not going to get by with this with the average woman. You are not. They will absolutely raise up and say, and all the rest, and all way we go. He is dictating to her a specific recipe. He doesn't say, please, dear, would you please? Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. You had to be fast on this one. You don't kill and dress out and do this. And just, I mean, it's... He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. This jumps ahead. So the little bit of bread turns into tenderloin and bread. Sarah's good bread recipe, etc. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. He's not sitting and he's not eating. He is acting like a waiter at their beck and call. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, and then it goes from them, it's like in unison, they says, "Where's Sarah?" And he said, that would be Yahweh, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, your wife Sarah will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. She's eavesdropping. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Okay. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, this is internal. She's a lady, okay? She doesn't guffaw. "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" She calls him my Lord. In her soul, in her thoughts, not showing off like I've seen some try to do. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Can he turn a situation like this 180 degrees just like that? And make an old couple capable of having physical relations and producing a male child? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. She's out in the open now. She's called out. I didn't laugh. She's sinning, okay? That's a lie. That is a lie. For she was afraid. She was afraid to say, I laughed. There's going to be no dire consequences from that, by the way. Whatever the mentality she had. For she was afraid. And he, Yahweh, said, no, but you did laugh. No more that needs to be said. No carrying on any further. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Another evidence of hospitality, seeing your guests off. Seen him to the door at least. And the Lord said, he's speaking to his two angelic friends, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Should I hide what I'm about to do from him? This event that's going to occur real soon. They're not talking to Abraham. Obviously he hears it. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken about him. In other words, this will be a lesson that Abraham can pass on, next generation can pass on. You don't do the kind of stuff they do down in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were on a mission and they're on the road to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yahweh would break off and the two angels would go on down to Sodom and Gomorrah and get that dummy Lot out of there. That's all the rest of this, where Abraham interceded on behalf of Lot. Because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from fire out of the sky was imminent. God had had enough of their evil. They got a warning when they got taken into captivity. They didn't learn anything from this, and they went back to this, the particular perversion. Okay, moving on. He had time to contemplate his situation and came to a place where he exercised hope against hope. Abraham 27 contemplated his own body, indicates that he is fully aware of his impotency. But he contemplated his sexual death in faith. Now, as good as dead was the hopeless situation with respect to procreation. His age precluded procreation. He also factored in the fact that the fact of the deadness of Sarah's womb, noted in chapter 18, verse 11. 32, on both counts, he exercised confidence as per without becoming weak in faith. 33, verse 20 further describes Abraham's faith during the period between 17 and 18. The promise of God refers specifically to the promise of a male heir within the year. 35, he did not waver. Indicates a developing spiritual state. 37, giving glory to God indicates his capacity for the upcoming miracle. He had a lot of capacity for this. He gave glory to God in his soul through his prayer. Thank you. Praise you for what you're going to do for me and my wife. That's giving glory to God, recognizing this before he was even fixed up, so to speak. 38, in verse 21, Abraham's total confidence in God's words and in divine omnipotence is further expressed. Again, Abraham arrived at this settled and exultant state as per being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. In verse 23, Paul applies the case of Abraham's justification to the church age crowd. It applies to people in all dispensations, but he applies it to the church age believers as he's writing to the Romans with the prospect of more people down the road coming to faith through time. What applied to Abraham, that it, faith, was credited as righteousness, is equally true for our sake also. That's how a person gets started on the road in God's plan. By emulating this fact in Abraham's life, that he gave God faith, he exercised faith, and it was exchanged for plus R. Simplest thing in the world imaginable to get the greatest blessing and get out of the greatest peril that can befall human beings. With the prospect of eternal condemnation hanging over the head of the human race, the only way out is faith, in his case, in the promised coming Savior. And that's all a person has to do to receive the plus R credit. Permanent. Irrevocable. You can't mess it up. You can be an awful believer, and there are plenty of them in different forms and modes. But you can't undermine that. God is so impressed with His Son, Jesus Christ, that He will give plus R to anyone who in a moment of time will acknowledge Him and humble themselves enough to acknowledge Him as the Savior and believe. One act of faith gains the most. So this is to be drilled into us here in our study of Romans. It will be credited, looks ahead from Abraham's day to post-first Advent time, specifically to this dispensation, the church age. It's going to be true in the trib and the millennium and so forth. Abraham looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, and he longed to see his day. He imagined in his own mind what it would be like to be on earth as himself and to see and observe this, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, on the scene. Of course, that wasn't for him to be and live to see that. Everything he believed about the future was down the road. But he got a big taste of it with the miracle and the arrival of Isaac on the scene. He got a taste of it. What strings God will pull to advance His promises and His plan for us. And we've got some things immediately that we're looking forward to. And we should take confidence in it and we should rejoice in it before even it is here. Thank you, God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're going to get us out of here in that way soon and set up your kingdom come. Thank you. And that we are privileged to live in the immediate vicinity of the rapture event. And we will soon, all of us, looking at each other here this evening, we will all soon be resurrected, glorified in the presence of God. It's amazing. It's staggering when you think about it. And all the things I've tried to teach you about that. Those who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead features that aspect of the gospel that validated Jesus bearing sins on the cross. It was essential that He be bodily raised from the dead. This validates the 3 hours of darkness and His work towards sin on the cross. It confirms it, as it states here. Of interest is the fact that the one who raised Jesus from the dead is His deity. He raised Himself from the dead. He raised His humanity from the dead. Deity can't die. And that's in John 10, 17, and as we've noted it before. The one who raised Jesus from the dead. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find this statement of Jesus. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's His physical death. He willed His physical death. He tapped into His deity. You could sit there and wish, I just wish I was dead. Well, you're not going to die. You can say it all day long. You could just wish I was dead. It won't happen. But He did something to end His temporal life on earth under the incarnation. He tapped into His deity. It's the only thing that makes sense. And His deity removed His soul and spirit from His body and He died physically. As a human. His soul and His spirit went down to the paradise in the underworld. As He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The thief went first, the believing thief. And then Jesus showed up. And that's a really big event. For the Son of God to show up in the center of the earth. In a place called paradise. A resort. Of all the unlikely places for a resort. This is where the souls of Old Testament saints went. That must have been a spectacular event when He showed up there. In His soul. And then 3 days later, He goes back in His body and makes a victorious proclamation to the angels of Genesis 6 that got slammed down there, and He takes all the Old Testament saints and pulls them right up through the earth and takes them right up above, close to us, the third heaven. And that's the first time He appeared in heaven in His humanity. And you can read in the Psalms what the Father said from the throne to Him. And then He turned right around and came back to earth and appeared to His disciples over a 40-day period. and then made his final ascent to heaven in their presence. But anyway, wait, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus expired on the cross as a result of his deity removing his soul from, in response to his prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last, lowered his head, and he was physically pronounced dead, humanity-wise. The two events that lock in our justification are featured in verse 25. The last verse here of the chapter. Delivered over. His humanity was delivered over. Refers to Jesus' sufferings at the hands of men. Mark 10:33 reads. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him. And kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, there's no contradiction here on the killing part. These people were guilty, even though he died the way he did. They were guilty of murder. I mean, that's the whole point of it, that he would die and expire on the cross, and he took his own life in that sense. And John 19:11. This is Pilate. Pilate is very uneasy in this whole situation, as he should be. That didn't do him any good. And the Jews are wanting him to crucify him, and Pilate wants to just release him, scourge him and release him, and will that satisfy your bloodlust? The Jews said, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate can't be a complete dummy. Pilate knows about the public ministry of Jesus Christ. You didn't live in Israel and not hear all this. This was in the air like crazy. His miracles and everything. And the Son of God thing. The Jews said, we have a law that says if you're a false prophet or you claim to be the Messiah, we have a law that says you're to be stoned to death. That's correct. But he is the Son of God, so it doesn't apply to him. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? He's having a conflict here. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? He's this Roman. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? Jesus gives him doctrine. That's what you do. Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The high priest crowd. Pilate made more efforts to release him. They put pressure on Pilate, saying, if you do this, you're no friend of Caesar's. We'll go tattletale, meaning we're going to go run to Caesar and tell him all this stuff. And Pilate wants his job and his position more than he wants to do anything right. We got so many people like that today, it isn't funny. Money's more important. Holding your position, that's the whole game in Babylon today, as an aside. Someone discovers something that could cure people of stuff, they bury it because there's no money in it. This has happened over and over. Scientific journals, this says, we can cure this. Simple, easy, do this. No, because it'll kill a multi-billion dollar industry. This is the land of greed. Well, anyway. And his sufferings during the 3 hours. As I've tried to teach, Jesus got hammered by the cosmos and all the abuse that they heaped on him, up to and including crucifixion and mocking and all the things they did, both the Jews and the Romans. They put a crown on him, your king. We'll put a crown of thorns on your head. We'll put this little reed in your hand, and then we'll walk up and we will say hail and slap you, and then the next one will do it. And he, if it was God's will, but it wasn't, he could have turned every one of them inside out. But then there would be no salvation. So we don't want to go there. So that didn't happen. He'll get to do that at his coming. Can you imagine one of these people that made fun of him, that slapped his face, that spit in his face, standing before the great white throne judgment, the Pilate guy? Not that these guys couldn't be saved after this. This wasn't some unpardonable sin thing. All blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven. Paul was a big-time blasphemer before he was saved and did much damage to Christians. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The a fortiori argument we're going to get into in the next chapter. And Acts 2:23. Went the wrong way. Jesus was delivered over. And I point out to you, he was delivered over by the authorities, the corrupt authorities. But it's all in the predetermined plan of God. God lets them do their thing. Verse 22, Acts 2. Men of Israel. This is Peter's address on that occasion. That's the Peter, you know, the one that denied him. And down in this he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which you performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. You Jews did this and used godless men to do it and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. He tasted death, but he was not held in its power. The whole process was because of our transgressions. 49, the sin debt was paid for during the 3 hours of darkness. Everything else was a fulfillment of prophecy and necessary in the sense that it was prophesied. It wasn't that God wanted people to do this to Jesus, but this is where the permissive will comes in, and he allows these people to physically abuse the Lord Jesus Christ in all the ways that they did. Jesus' physical death was the culmination of the incarnation. 51, his physical resurrection validates the atonement for sins. It validates it. Atonement and resurrection are the two pillars of what was required to allow God to credit plus R to anyone who believes in the person of the gospel. Our faith rests upon him who was raised from the dead. We serve a living Savior, not a dead Savior. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May we be encouraged and have capacity for all this in Christ's name. Amen.